Good evening. It is a really exciting thing to study God's Word with each and every one of you. Because when we study God's Word, we learn more about His character, we learn more about how He keeps His promises, and specifically when we study people in the Old Testament, we can learn about God's faithfulness to people then and have actionable takeaways for how we can live lives similarly in faith and service to our King who doesn't change. So tonight, I am just fired up to talk to you about one of my absolute favorite characters in the Bible. And if I were to tell you this evening that we would be studying an ancient Israelite with tremendous faith, you probably wouldn't be able to tell specifically who we were going to study just off of that alone, because there were a lot of faithful Israelites. If we get more specific, you might start to get a picture of who this person was when I tell you that they were known for valiant acts of war and mighty deeds in battle and bravery. That starts to narrow the picture down. This person that we're going to study tonight was directly involved with the kingship of Israel and the transition from one of the initial kings to the next. This person went up in a physical mismatch against an opponent when this person had a meager weapon. His opponent, who was, by the way, a literal giant, had a much larger weapon, and this person killed this giant by taking their weapon and using that weapon to kill them. And by the way, this person also killed a lion. So, is there a doubt in anybody's mind of who we're about to talk about tonight? It has to be Benaiah. Right? There's an Israelite who shares all of those same characteristics, and it's not David. Benaiah was one of David's mighty men, and he lived a life that is completely noteworthy. There's so many lessons that we can learn from him and his faith and his acts of valor. So tonight we're going to dig in and study pretty much every passage about Benaiah, because there's not that many. And if we're not careful, he can slip through the cracks and we will miss a tremendous servant of the Lord. But before we jump in and start reading these passages, I want to talk about why it's important to study the example of faith of people in the Old Testament and what you're going to get out of it directly. Firstly, observing faith in other people teaches us how to have similar faith. Observing faith in others teaches us who we have faith in, and we learn more about God. Observing trials that others have endured creates perspective for our own trials. And finally, sharing stories of faith and our trials with each other bonds us together. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. There's a section from verse 20 to verse 23. These four verses are a summary of Benaiah. And this summary is actually mimicked. If you want to go ahead and also simultaneously turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And verse 22, and just put your finger there. We're going to flip back and forth between those two. So 1 Chronicles 11, 22, put a finger there, and then we'll be in 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 20. So we're going to dissect this reading and just go point by point and see what we can learn about Benaiah. It starts off and says, "And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was a valiant man." So the son of Jehoiada begs the question, well, who on earth is Jehoiada? That's another name that we're probably not immediately familiar with right off the bat. So we read in 1 Chronicles 12, really close to where your placeholder is, 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 27, the story of when David was gathering mighty men to himself. So David is on the run from Saul, and he's gathering forces at Ziklag, and all of these different commanders and these different people are coming to recognize David as the next king and coming to give support to the king. And in verse 27 of 1 Chronicles 12, we read, "The prince Jehoiada of the house of Aaron, and with him 3,700. So Jehoiada was able to bring 3,700 people with him to serve David. And we read specifically, he's a prince of the house of Aaron. Or in other words, he's a specific descendant of Aaron the high priest. So that lineage has passed down to Jehoiada and has passed down directly to Benaiah. We can learn a couple of things about Benaiah just based on the fact that he's the son of Jehoiada, being that he's of a priestly line. So he's a Levite. He would have grown up in a household that knows God, that's filled with reading of Scripture and filled with helping the people in worship. He would have known Yahweh from a young age. We also read that Jehoiada would have been a man of influence because he's able to corral 3,700 people to come support David far away from King Saul. We keep reading. He was a valiant man of Kabzeel. Now, if you're like me, you have no idea where Kabzeel is. It's a remote, tiny village on the very southern tip of Judah next to the border of Edom. So not necessarily from a place of great significance or renown. However, the next thing that we read about Benaiah is that he was a doer of great deeds. And when we're reading about obscure Bible characters and we don't have a lot of material, even the smallest choices of words have great significance because this is what's been distilled that we could know something about Benaiah. So a doer of great deeds, what this signifies is that Benaiah didn't just do something great one time. He wasn't the kind of person who did one thing 20 years ago and is just trying to remind everybody about how he relived it, like maybe the guy who still wears his Letterman jacket from high school at 35 and is like, remember the time that I took us to state? That would be someone who did a great deed. Benaiah is somebody who was a doer of great deeds, doing them repeatedly. That's just who he was. If we keep reading, depending on what translation that you have, this next little bit is going to be significant. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And it says, he struck down two Ariels of Moab. Now, next to the word Ariels, A-R-I-E-L-S, there's a little footnote in the English Standard Version. And if you go look at that footnote, it says the meaning of the word Ariel is unknown. So that is precisely of no help to us today. However, if you flip to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, you'll see that we have this same listing. So this section where we're reading about Benaiah and this section where we're reading about him in 1 Chronicles is in this catalog of David's mighty men. Okay, so it's a similar summary, but we get a few more details in 1 Chronicles. So starting in verse 22 of 1 Chronicles 11, he struck down two heroes of Moab. Okay, English Standard Version says heroes in 1 Chronicles, and it says Ariels in 2 Samuel. So if we get the picture now that he struck down two heroes of Moab, we might start to understand that these would have just been like warriors, right? Like two fighting men of Moab, which is certainly more helpful than an unknown Ariel. But we can also start to miss a little bit of wordplay that like this particular translation kind of leaves us hanging a little bit. Old Testament scholars are still divided on what the term Ariel means, but it's very similar to the Hebrew word for lion, which is Arya. I'm sure I'm botching that pronunciation, but the spelling is A-R-Y-E-H as opposed to A-R-I-E-L. So Arya and Ariel are closely correlated. And if you look back to the King James Version of the Bible and the New King James Version of the Bible, they translate the word Ariel as lion-like men. Now that gives us some more context as to who these heroes of Moab might have been. That at the very least, they would have shared some characteristics with lions, that they would have been brave and fierce. So when we think about Benaiah, that he was able to strike down two lion-like heroes of Moab, we start to get a picture. He's a pretty bad dude. However, keep reading. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 20. The next sentence, he also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a snowy day. So we're reading along. He's a doer of great deeds. He struck down these two lion-like heroes. And then, oh, by the way, he actually literally killed a real lion in a pit on a snowy day. And so as I'm reading this, it just other Bible characters who have encountered lions jump off the page to you. You think about Samson, and you're like, okay, well, Samson, you know, dealt with a lion, but he had some enhanced super strength, so we'll give him that. Daniel, it wasn't even his choice. He gets thrown in a den of lions, and I can't imagine that he would have been too happy about that. David fought off a lion, but he had some experience fighting off other wild animals like a bear, and he had the motivation that we understood of trying to save one of his sheep. And in this instance, we don't get the motivation for Benaiah for what on earth could make him want to climb into a pit on a snowy day and kill a lion. Everything else that we know about him would indicate that this is not some immature act of bravado where he's just trying to flex and he's chasing down a lion. So that leaves us realistically with maybe two scenarios. One would be that this pit is some sort of well or cistern that is a very common synonym in the Old Testament. And so people would have used these wells or these cisterns to drink water. And maybe in a remote village like where he's from, the people would need access to this pit or this well. And if there's a lion in there, it's going to be really hard to get the water that you need. So regardless of the fact that it's snowy and you could very easily slip and get mauled by this giant beast, Benaiah is willing to jump in there and go to work. The other potential scenario and explanation for this that some people read into this is that this is a benevolent killing of the lion, where the lion has fallen into the pit and has injured itself and is trapped. And so Benaiah says, hey, this animal's in pain. I'm going to jump down there and I'm going to try and put him out of his misery. Definitively, we don't know either way, and his motivation is less important than the fact that his faith in God to act boldly and to act bravely in the welfare of other people allowed him to do some incredible things. If we keep reading, we read about the next mismatched opponent that he faced. If you're in 1 Samuel, again, you're going to get shortchanged. It says, he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. So, again, 2 Samuel's reading is saying, hey, Benaiah fought an Egyptian, and for some reason, the English Standard Version translates this as handsome, which would not particularly make for a fearsome opponent. If you had to think of qualities of an opponent that would be noteworthy, it's not that he's really good looking. So turn in 1 Chronicles 11, and you see that 1 Chronicles gives us some more important details. And he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. That's roughly 7 feet. The Egyptian had in his hand a spear, like a weaver's beam. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. So now we get the fuller picture. Handsome is really just a rough approximation and a hard translation of these ancient words, meaning that this guy was great and he was terrifying and he was significant and he was a literal giant. The only other reference we have to someone holding a staff with a spear like a weaver's beam is Goliath, another giant. And similarly to David, because this picture in this story just has David written all over it, is that David had a sling, and Benaiah, I would think he's in a slightly worse position. He has a walking staff. A sling, at least you're like, giant's over there, I've got some range and a hope that he stays over there. A staff, a walking stick, you're like, I'm going to conflict this giant with a gigantic spear, and I have a stick. So the point of that is, what on earth could give Benaiah the confidence and the faith to tackle something like this, much less to then grab the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and use that to kill his enemy. If we read on this last few notable events in this summary, we read that he was one of David's mighty men. He won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but did not attain to the three. So as a member of David's mighty men, this whole catalog in this section, these were like the elite commanders of David's troops. And so if you get some time, if this type of study sparks your interest, go read these stories. They are fascinating. And there are some incredible stories of what these men did. But even of these elite warriors, Benaiah has been able to carve out a name for himself of special renown. Basically saying, other than these top three guys, he was like the next most revered person. So out of the entire kingdom, that's really significant. His bravery was immense. And then this final piece of description that we read is that David set him over his bodyguard. So in general, when you think about bodyguards, typically, the bodyguard or the security guy is a little bit tougher, a little bit rougher, a little bit more thick-necked than the guy who they're protecting, right? Except in this instance, David has fought thousands. David has killed wild animals. David has killed Goliath, and that guy has a bodyguard, and that is who Benaiah is. So that paints this picture of his relationship with David. It paints the picture of how tough he would have been. And David certainly would have needed bodyguards. I mean, half of 1 Samuel is about how Saul is trying to throw spears at him and chase him down and kill him. And that's before he even becomes king. We see later the rebellions that his own sons will bring. So being in this position speaks of immense trust that David would have had in Benaiah. So that's that summary section. There's a few other anecdotes that we're briefly going to cover, and then we'll ask some questions about Benaiah, draw some application points, and we'll wrap up. If you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 8, early in the book, this is right at the start of David's reign as king. There's an interesting verse in verse 15 of chapter 8. David reigned over all of Israel. He administered justice and equity, so he's establishing himself as a king. And down in verse 18, as we're reading about these descriptions of who was doing what, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. If you don't know who the Cherethites are and the Pelethites are, that's because they're not actually people of the nation of Israel. They were like a mercenary, non-Jewish force that Benaiah would have been commanding. It's important here just because early in David's kingship, we see Benaiah is listed in this position of authority and trust from David. Towards the end of 1 Chronicles, we see that Benaiah is similarly put in charge of a responsibility to basically like cover the monthly citizen militia. There was a rotating basis, and he was one of the guys that David trusted and put in charge. But as you turn to the back part of 2 Samuel, and just even though there's 12 chapters, flip to 2 Samuel 20. In these 12 chapters, we miss a lot. There's a lot that goes on. And if we pick up and read 2 Samuel 20, 23. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And you're like, okay, we just read that 12 chapters ago. Why is that significant? It's only significant when you take into context that in between those 12 chapters, David's son Absalom tried to completely overthrow the kingdom. He went around to all the influential people. He went around and tried to say, David's not the king anymore. I'm the king, and I'm going to throw this entire rebellion out over my dad. And nowhere in Scripture do we have any reference of Benaiah doing anything other than being consistent, being the same. From the start of David's reign to the end of David's reign, through this rebellion, he's still commanding the people that he's been entrusted with, and he didn't join in this rebellion. He stayed loyal to David in the rebellion of Absalom. He doesn't waver in who he serves, and that's because his faith in God and the order that God had put in place gave him clarity and loyalty to David. Last couple of stories here. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Now, we just briefly summarized like an entire rebellion of Absalom in this big story. We're going to assume that we're mostly familiar with that. In verse 5 of 1 Kings 1, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith," which was one of David's wives, "exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father, David, was never at any time displeased Adonijah by asking, 'Why are you doing this? And why are you doing that?' or in any way parenting to him. We read that Adonijah was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom." That's painting the picture that he's going to follow in the footsteps of his older brother, that he's going to rebel. "He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and they," Abiathar the priest and Joab, "they followed Adonijah and they helped him in this rebellion." They deserted David. We read in verse 8, "But Zadok the priest and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah." They wouldn't go along with him. We read in verse 9 that Adonijah gets a bunch of guys together. He gets his brothers together and the royal officials. And in verse 10, he doesn't invite Nathan or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon. Because Adonijah is saying, "Hey, David's at the end of his life. And even though my brother Solomon is appointed to be the next king, I'm going to follow in the footsteps of my brother Absalom, and I want to be king. Benaiah, he's loyal to my dad. He's loyal to Solomon. Why would I even invite him to this party where I'm trying to overthrow? That would be a total waste of time. He would probably try and fight against me. So I'm not going to invite him or Nathan the prophet, who's loyal to God, or the mighty men, or certainly not Solomon." We'll pick up and read in verse 32, but in between now and then, Bathsheba finds out that Adonijah is trying to throw a rebellion, and Bathsheba is Solomon's mom. So she goes to David and says, "Hey, David, remember when you told me that Solomon was going to be the next king? Like, isn't that still the case? Adonijah's over here trying to become king, and you told me this whole time, like, Solomon, my son, your son, is supposed to be the next king." So David, picking up in verse 32, says, "Yes, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and our boy Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of the Lord, or of your Lord, the king, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel, and blow the trumpet, and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." So Adonijah is rebelling wickedly. He's making a power play. He's the young, handsome, powerful, persuasive son of David, and he's saying, "I want to be king." And David, at this point in his old age, says, "Gather to me the guys I trust most in this world and go forth and do what God has told me needs to happen. Go forth and put Solomon in place. And these are the people who I'm entrusting like this top secret mission, this extremely important world order that needs to happen. Because if Adonijah becomes king and Solomon doesn't, I mean, nothing good is going to come from that." So he asks Nathan the prophet, Zadok the priest, and Benaniah. And Benaniah's direct response to this statement starts in verse 36. "Benaniah the son of Jehoiada answered his king and said, 'Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so.'" If you catch that, it means that Benaniah really cares about what God thinks and what God wants. David is saying this, and Benaniah is saying, "It's also really important, and like, may God bless this, and may God say that this is correct, because I really care and only want to do what God wants to do." That would have been consistent with everything he's learned as a son of the priest, knowing about God all the way up into, well into his adulthood, where he's making these decisions that impact the nation. He goes on in verse 37 and says, "As the Lord has been with my lord the king, Even so, may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So ultimately, Benaiah is critically important in not only establishing and setting up David as king of Israel, but he's critically important in setting up Solomon as king of Israel. He stays loyal to David and he stays loyal to Solomon despite Adonijah. Eventually, Benaiah is asked to execute Adonijah because Solomon gives him some forgiveness after this and says, hey, buddy, like, don't push your luck. Don't do anything more wicked. Adonijah comes and eventually asks for one of his wives, like, to marry someone who was very closely affiliated with David, which was not as overt and bold of trying to take over the kingdom as when he came through and tried to directly usurp, but it's a really passive-aggressive way of saying, I should still be the king. Like, I'm going to marry one of David's old women. And Solomon views this and says, this is that wickedness that I warned you not to do. And do you know who I trust to execute you and make sure that you don't go on doing any more wickedness like this? It's Benaiah. And then from there on, he says, and Joab, who was working with you, Adonijah, to overthrow the kingdom, you know who I'm going to go have execute you? It's going to be Benaiah. And Benaiah goes and he executes Joab. And after Joab is removed as the commander of all of the army of Israel, guess who Solomon promotes to be general and commander of the entire army of Israel? It's Benaiah. So we see he has served faithfully. He's fought giants. He's fought lions. He's been David's bodyguard. And now he's general over the armies of Israel under King Solomon. So that's all the real text and stories that we see of Benaiah. So let's draw some application points and ask some questions on Benaiah and his story. Mainly, how was he capable of such extraordinary acts of courage? His faith was overtly displayed through his willingness to step bravely into battle against physically mismatched and fearsome enemies. But when we read similar accounts of people of Israel coming up against giants or overstacked odds, that's not always the case. Think of all the people that cowered before Goliath, didn't want to go fight him. Think of the 10 spies who didn't want to bother trying to invade Canaan when they saw that the people were giants or that the walls were big and fortified. Think about the Israelites that blamed Moses and God for taking them out of Egypt to starve in the wilderness or die at the hands of wrathful Egyptians. But Benaiah does none of those things. When faced with battles that are bigger than he is and that are frankly probably really scary, his faith and confidence in God, who he's worshipped since being a little boy, allows him to boldly step in and act. So if it's his faith that allows him to be so brave, what does that tell us about the God who he has faith in? Because that God is the same God that we serve. Benaiah himself would have had his own faith ever since he was a little boy growing up as a priest, strengthened by all the same accounts and stories of what God had done for his people that we have today and that we read about and we strengthen the faith of our own children in. Benaiah would have heard about how God created the world. He would have heard about how God flooded that same world and repopulated that same world, how he created 10 plagues to let his people go out of Egypt, how he helped them walk through the Red Sea. He would have had faith in a mighty, all-powerful God. And when you're serving the King of Kings, who spoke everything into existence and who keeps every promise he's ever made and ever will make, who provides every good blessing and thing in your life, who's numbered the hairs on your head since before you were born, and who will never desert you or forsake you, just like he never deserted your ancestors, you have plenty of reason to have a plain justification for that kind of faith that makes you want to run into a pit with a lion on a snowy day and not be worried. What we learn about God in these stories of Benaiah is that as cool as Benaiah is, And maybe you can see like the inner 7-year-old boy coming out of me as I'm talking about this guy because I think he's so cool. He's not the hero of this story. God is. It's only because God is so amazing and God has empowered him that he's able to do anything. God's his motivation. God's the one who's gone about working wondrous deeds since the beginning. So how can we relate to the hard choices that Benaiah had to make and the battles he fought? And are these lessons relevant to us when we're not fighting literal, physical lions and giants? So despite having tremendous faith, maybe just like Benaiah, that doesn't discount the trials that we're going to have to go through. Benaiah had to fight maybe two different types of battles. One that's super intense and in the moment. That's when you're fighting a giant and he's in front of you with a staff as big as my arms can stretch. But the other is more subtle. The other is a political movement. It's when everybody around you is getting behind doing something that's wrong, or they're lifting something up that God doesn't approve of, and you've got to stand firm, even though it's really unpopular and really uncomfortable, and there might not be many other people doing it. Those types of battles that he fought are the same exact battles that we'll have to face, whether it's intense and we're in a moment where there's sexual temptation, or we're in a moment where we're forced to compromise our morals and our values and our integrity. And we've got to make a decision right there in that moment. What are we going to do? And we're facing our own giant. Or whether we're facing our own rebellion and peer pressure. We have to lean on the fact that the same God we serve is the same God that Benaiah served. And that if God can get him through that, he can get us through those same things. So what can we learn of the impact that our own trials have on those around us? So I want you to think about the relationship between Benaiah and King David. David would have had his pick of the litter, his choice of any man in all of Israel to be his bodyguard. If you read this whole section, he's got over 30 men who are just commanders of all these other segments of men who are valiant, brave, bold, fierce warriors. So why do you pick Benaiah? Do you think it's possible that David would have seen Benaiah's ability to fight the same battles that David fought and immediately want to surround himself with that kind of person? Oh, you also fought a lion. Okay, fought a lion. Check. You also fought a giant. Great, did that. Okay. You love God more than anything else completely. Great. And you're dedicated to obeying him no matter what other people around you are doing. Perfect. Oh, and you were with me this whole time when like Saul has been chasing us all over tarnation. That commonality allowed Benaiah and David to bond together close enough that David put him in the most trusted position of anyone in his entire life and anyone in the kingdom. Benaiah was directly responsible for the safety and the welfare of the king. He was with him all the time. He would have seen all of his decisions. He would have been in this most intimate and vulnerable spot, and the only reason that they were able to bond together so close is because of what they shared. Not only their faith in the Lord, but their ability to fight through the same types of battles. Whenever we share the bumps and bruises and lessons and scars and fellowship of walking with the Lord with another person, we're directly opening a door for an impenetrable bond to form. It's the ultimate connection stemming from the same ultimate goal and faith. So at the start of the lesson, we talked about why it's important to study these types of characters and this type of faith. It's important too because observing faith in other people teaches us how to have similar faith. The application point from Benaiah: we can face the giants and the lions in our own lives. It's important to study in this context because observing faith in others teaches us who we have faith in. And tonight, maybe you've gained a new appreciation of the fact that your God is the God who can help people fight lions in pits and help people make good choices during the most unlikely odds, that He is fiercer and holier, safer and stronger and more awesome than anything or anyone else, and that God is the story, or God is the hero in our own story and in the story of Benaiah. Observing trials others have endured create perspective for our own trials. And even though it's unlikely that we've got to face the same literal and physical battles, we will face those same types of battles. And in those moments, whether it's an intense burst or it's a sustained effort, it's imperative that we choose to follow the Lord. And finally, sharing stories of faith and our trials with each other bonds us together. Think about David and Benaiah's close bond. And if you think about the Christians in your life that you're the most intimately connected to, it's likely because you have walked through some of the same things and struggles together. And we have a tremendous opportunity here in this local family to grow closer together through sharing the struggles and the obstacles and the faith that we've had in our past. And we can give God tremendous glory through that. So hopefully this lesson has been encouraging to you, and it's shown you a new Bible character that may be your favorite. He's kind of David 2.0, but for sure, he wasn't perfect, right? He would have had his own mistakes and shares of sins that we all had, and there's only one perfect king and example and Messiah. And we're going to sing a song, and that song invites you to walk in closer fellowship with that one perfect king and Messiah. If you haven't specifically dedicated your life to walking with Jesus, then that's an opportunity to come forward if you're ready immediately to do this, but maybe you just want to learn more about that. Please talk to one of us afterwards. We'd love to share with you more about what that looks like to get to know the Lord and to walk in fellowship with Him. And maybe this invitation song is also an invitation to quietly, in your heart, while we're singing, give glory to God and give praise to Him and thank Him for being with you in all of your trials, and to pray to Him to give you the same type of faith and boldness as Benaiah. Let's stand and sing.